Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them to the book of Galatians, the letter of Galatians towards the end of the New Testament there. Galatians chapter 3, where we left off last week, as we're going to continue this morning. I'll never forget, after we adopted Zoe a little over 10 years ago, the first time I walked into this little grocery store that was across the street from where we lived in Istanbul, and I was carrying Zoe. She was about 10 and a half months old, and there was a cashier in there who I hadn't met before. We went into this grocery store a lot, but there was a new cashier, and I'll just never forget this conversation. I was holding Zoe, and he looked at me, and just kind of, Turkish people are very just kind of blunt, matter of fact, and he looked at me, and he said, "Well, she can't be your daughter. Who's this?" And I said, "No, actually, this is my daughter." And then he said, "Well, you must be married to a Turkish woman." And I said, "No, my wife is whiter than I am. She's got blonde hair and blue eyes." And by this point, I'm having a lot of fun because he's looking at me like, I mean, just the shocked look on his face. And of course, I went on. It's funny because when I said that, he just simply said, I'll never forget it, in Turkish, of course, he said, "This is impossible." I mean, he was like, you can't be telling the truth. He just didn't make sense to him. Now, in Turkey, adoption is very rare, especially out-of-country adoption is unheard of. And so I went on, to explain that we had adopted Zoe, and that gave a great opportunity to share the gospel and just show how adoption is really an incredible picture of what God does for us through Christ and how he makes us his own when we put our faith in Jesus. And so it opened a door for a great conversation, but it didn't surprise me just because that was such a unique thing for Turkish people to experience. But over the years, one thing that's kind of disappointed me is how people in America who really should know better say some really kind of dumb things about adoption. You know, I'll hear things like, if I'm with Zoe and or Mike, I'll hear things like, "Oh, do you have kids of your own too?" Yes, these are kids of my own. These are my kids. And another one is, "Oh, you know, that's great. I just don't think I could ever love someone that I adopted as much as I love my biological kids." Now, of course, those things are said in ignorance. Those of you who have adopted understand how easy it is to love somebody who's adopted just the same as you love your own children. But also, I believe that as Christians, we ought to understand this better than most people, because that's the beauty of the gospel. You see, there is no distinction between the children that we've adopted and our biological children. They're the same. We love them the same. They're the same legally. In every single way, they are the same. There's no distinction between them, and that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of grace that we read about here in Galatians. God shows no distinction when he makes us his children. He doesn't. He doesn't show any distinction. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, when you become a child of God, you are a child of God just the same as every other child of God. That's the beauty of the gospel. His love for you is perfect, and it's the same for all of his children. It's so much better than we as parents can give that love. God gives that love to us. And so let's read about that here in Galatians 3. This has become, this week as I've been studying this, it's become one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. We're going to begin, for context, because you'll see in a minute, we're going to begin in verse 23. We're going to really focus on verses 26, the last verse in chapter 3, and then the first seven verses of chapter 7. But let's begin in verse 23, because he says, "Before this faith," and he's talking about, when he says "this faith," he's talking about the gospel of grace. "So before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And remember, this is a triple word play here in verse 26. It's faith in Christ, us putting our faith in Christ. It's the faithfulness of Christ, and it's the gospel of faith, the gospel of Christ, right? And so it's this triple word play. That's how we're saved. God is faithful in Christ. We respond in faith to the gospel of faith. And so it's all right there in chapter 3, verse 26. Now, as we continue then, verse 27, "For as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave. Why? I mean, think about that statement. That is a blunt statement. Why does he differ in no way from a slave? He's a child, and yet he's like a slave. Why? Because they aren't yet old enough to manage their inheritance, so they have no rights to it. That's what he's talking about. Everybody in the first century understood this. This made perfect sense to them. So they're under that guardian, that trustee that we read about in chapter 3, verses 23 and following. They're under that trustee until they come of age, until they have those inheritance rights. Remember, there's a lot of inheritance language in this letter. And so he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Verse 2, instead, he is under guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces, which, by the way, remember, this is a translation of the original language, which is Greek, right? And so this phrase, when they put elemental forces in this translation, some of your translations might say elemental powers. That was not a phrase that was used until about 100 years after Galatians was written. So really what this is talking about is the same thing we read in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 3. That's why I wanted to start there. It's that guardian, that childminder that keeps watch until the age of inheritance, until we get to the place where we can get the inheritance, right? And so really what this is, it's the elementary principles of religion, of this system, not power, but this system that we're under until we become of age in their context, but spiritually here talking about until we come to know Christ. We're under the law until we come to know Christ. And so then we continue. So these elemental principles of the world. But when the completion of the time came, God's perfect sovereign timing, when that time came, God sent his son, born of a woman. That's important because Jesus is fully God, eternally God, God the Son, but he became fully man when he was born of a woman over 2,000 years ago. And so he's 100% God and he is 100% man. That is very important for our faith. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. To redeem who? To redeem those who are enslaved under the law, those under the elementary principles of a religious system, like we read about in verse 3. So we're under the law. He came to redeem us. We're stuck under the law. In other words, we have to be perfect. We have to obey the law perfectly if we want to be with God. Well, none of us can do that. Well, that's your deal. You're either perfect or you go to hell. No, Jesus came to redeem us from that. And so he redeems us that are stuck under the law to make a way for us to be adopted and to receive the inheritance as children of God, to receive that right relationship with God so that we might receive adoption as sons. In verse 6, and because you are sons, now why does he say sons there? This is the last thing I want to point out before we finish reading. He says sons, very important, because in the first century, only sons got an inheritance. Now this isn't him being male chauvinistic pig-like when he says this. He's saying this because only sons got an inheritance. Notice, what does he say earlier at the end of chapter 3? You are all men and women, boys and girls, slave and free. It doesn't matter who you are. You are all children of God when you come to know Jesus Christ. And so it's like you're a son who gets the inheritance. What an incredible picture that Paul is drawing here, because he's helping them to understand in their context of the first century what this looks like. But it doesn't just apply to boys, to sons. This applies to everyone who is in Christ. And so we are counted as sons, those who get to get the inheritance, all of us in Christ. What a beautiful picture of the gospel here. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Father, thank you for the beautiful gospel of grace that we read about here. Your gospel, your message, your way for us to be saved. That even though we are imperfect, that we are sinners, that we are far from where we need to be, we can have a right relationship with you. We can be counted as sons, as heirs, as children of God. And we thank you for that. Father, let that be the cry of our heart today. Let us rejoice in this gospel. Let us understand the truth and respond accordingly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So God is a God of grace. That's what we've seen in this letter. We started that way in Galatians chapter 1. There's a singular way of grace, the gospel. There's no other way, just the way, right? God calls us by his grace. His grace works, right? It changes us, and it's something that affects us. And then his grace with our faith, as we saw last week, leads to eternal life. So today I want us to look at the promise of grace. As we look at these verses, as we think about what we just read, God always keeps his promises. So when we read his promises in his word, these promises, they're guarantees. You know, we can make promises and we can mess up and fail, but God never fails to keep his promises. He always comes through. And from the beginning, even though we fail again and again, God has promised his grace and he's kept his promise. And so my purpose in the message this morning, and it kind of fits well, it's good timing as we get ready to have our town hall meeting after the service today. My purpose in this message is that our purpose, our vision as a church will be your purpose and your vision as a follower of Christ. We have the purpose and the vision that we have as a church because we believe this is what's necessary to understand and to experience and to live out the gospel of grace in your life. So what is our purpose? What is our vision as a church? We say it all the time. Our passion is the gospel. Our church is our family. Our world is our mission. And let me just ask you, I want you to think about something for a minute. Are we off base with this at all? Because if you believe that there's something wrong with this purpose, something that's not biblical about this, please pull me aside. Talk to me. Talk to Scott. Pull one of the leaders of our church aside. If you're not on board with this, though, why not? If you don't believe it's wrong, if you believe it's wrong, then talk to us, obviously. But if you don't believe it's wrong and you're not on board with it, why would that not be the case? How can we better help and equip you to live this out in your everyday life? And so from the short passage we just read, I want to consider two ways that God's grace is promised and fulfilled in Christ. How does the gospel of grace impact our everyday lives? Why should the gospel be our passion? When we say the gospel is our passion or our passion is the gospel, why? Why should that be the case if you're a follower of Jesus? What does that mean for us? And how does that lead? If we are passionate about this gospel of grace that Galatians talks about, then what does that mean for being a family in a church? What does that mean for living our lives on mission? How does it lead to that? And then, of course, there's a lot more there than we can get into in a 30-minute message this morning. But these, what we're about to look at here as we think about these verses, these are two of the greatest blessings. Really, I want to say, I believe these are the greatest blessings of Jesus' fulfillment of God's promises for us. These are the greatest blessings of the gospel of grace right here in this passage. And so one of those, and really we're going to start because it's the order of reading. The first one I want you to see is really the second greatest blessing, but the first thing that we come across is that God unites us. Think about that, what a blessing this is. He puts us into a family. This plays out practically and personally in a local church like Richland Baptist Church, but the reality is too, even beyond that, we know that we are united together as the body of Christ, that we have a lot of family outside of even this family. We have a lot of believers that are a part of this family. Primarily, though, the way we really experience this is right here with one another. Because we don't know and interact with most Christians in the world, right? There's a lot of Christians that we will never meet on this side of eternity. And so we don't know every Christian, but we know right here we should interact with our church family. This ought to be where we experience this and live this out. That's why the vast majority of commands in the New Testament, I believe over 80% of the commands in the New Testament are corporate in nature. It's implied that we're going to follow and obey the Word of God together. It's a corporate lifestyle that God has created us to live, and he's put us in this family. God unites us. So you look back at verse 26 again. Who? Well, this is for all who trust in Jesus, all of us, all who put their faith in Jesus. God wants to unite you. That's part of his plan for you, is to put you into a family. And verse 27, baptism, we say all the time, baptism obviously is, in the first century, this was just the norm. Everyone in the first century, it was a no-brainer, every believer was baptized because that was their way to identify with Christ and to identify with the local church. That's why we do that. That's why you won't ever see me go and baptize somebody just on my own in a river somewhere. I'm not Philip, and I haven't met an Ethiopian eunuch, and I'm not getting taken away by the Holy Spirit and put somewhere else. If God does that, then sure, I'll do that. But that's the only instance. Every other instance, when we read about baptism, it's in the context of a local church. And that's why we don't do it in each other's homes. We don't do it apart from the church. We do it here together because we want to celebrate together. Now, it doesn't have to be in this building. We can do it in a creek. We can do it in a pool. We can do it somewhere else. But it's part of the church, right? And so that was just the norm in the first century. Every believer, when they trusted in Jesus, they got baptized, period. That was just what happened. And so he has that in here for that reason. But as you continue on, then think about this unity that God creates. If you look at verse 28, what a verse with church family implications here. No matter what your background is, if you belong to Jesus, you are an heir. You are a child of God, and you are part of the family. God unites us. I mean, if you're sitting in the fellowship hall this morning, if you're here in this room, just look around at the people around you for a minute. Maybe you don't want to because it's kind of awkward. It's like start looking at people. But just look around for a minute or just think about our church. There is no division here by race or by socioeconomic status or by gender. We don't say, okay, all the women sit over here, all the men over here. You know, there's things we do activity-wise that we separate because of certain ministry things. But overall, there's no division by those things. The world has a lot of division, a lot of natural things, especially in the first century, that you would just say, no, you can't do this. Only sons can inherit, for example. And there's all this division in the first century. And in our world today, there's all kinds of division. But we say, no, we don't have that division. We're a family. God unites us. We are one in Christ. Yes, there's differences. Again, we look around and we see differences in age or in gender or in race or in background or in socioeconomic status. There are differences, but those differences are no longer a barrier that divide us. Instead, Jesus unites us. And the promise of grace, like we read about in verse 29, that's both about the promise given to Abraham and the promise of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a double wordplay that we're reading about here. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are an heir of Abraham. The question Galatians is answering, remember we said, what's the big question? They're saying, who's the son, heir of Abraham? The Jews said, oh, it's just us. You got to be a Jew. You got to be circumcised. And he's saying, no, there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. It doesn't matter who you are. If you put your faith in Jesus, you are an heir. You are a son heir. You get the inheritance. Just like they thought only those who were physical descendants of Abraham were. No, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus is an inheritor. You have faith and you have the Spirit. And so God unites us. The second thing I want you to notice, and here's the biggest blessing. This is the biggest blessing. God adopts us. He adopts us. This is the greatest blessing of the gospel. He adopts us. This is what is described in the beginning of chapter 4. After the strong emphasis on church family unity at the end of chapter 3, Paul is explaining here this adoption that we get to get as people who put their faith in Jesus. But obviously the unity comes as a result, and I believe that's why he talks about it first, because that unity, it comes as a result of the adoption. You see how these two things fit together. You've got that God unites us, he puts us in a family, and he adopts us. They go together. And in other words, there's no unity without adoption. But also, if there is no unity, if you look at your life and you say, well, I've got no unity, I've got no family, well, then you probably haven't experienced adoption. Because if you've really experienced the adoption in Christ as a child of God, then you're a part of a family, and you want to be a part of a family. They go hand in hand. You know, all this powerful inheritance language in this letter, it continues. And really, for people of the area of Galatians in the first century that are in this Roman world, they understand this. It's not difficult to understand. When someone is adopted, they become part of a family, period. Right? Adoption as children of God is the work of his grace in and through Jesus Christ. And then we are immediately a part of his family, which plays itself out in a local church. You know, those you're closest to should be right here in this room, right here in this building. Part of this church family, if you are a part of this church family, If you're a member of this church, your closest relationships should be in this church. Now, there's exceptions to a degree. Obviously, you're going to have some good friends. You ought to have friendships with unbelievers that you're trying to love and win to Christ. You ought to have close relationships with family members who maybe don't live around here and they're not a part of this church. You're going to have friendships and relationships with other believers that aren't in this church. But you ought to have some of your best relationships should be right here. And if that's not the case, then why? Something's wrong. And we know it's a two-way street, so maybe we're failing you. And maybe you're failing us. Maybe it's because you're not getting involved like you should. For some of you, you're new. You haven't developed those relationships yet, so that takes a little time. But our closest relationships, if we are adopted as children of God and he puts us into a family, our closest relationships should be right here. This adoption by God has so many implications for our lives. You have to realize that the language he's using here in chapter 4, it's this picture of a slave being emancipated, gaining freedom. And so from slavery to sin and death under the perfect law of God, because what does it say? If we are under the law, then what's the result? Sin and death. Right? Because we can't obey the law perfectly, so that causes us to sin, and that leads to eternal death. And so slavery to that, to freedom in Christ, part of his family. That's what redemption is talking about. Every person in the Roman world understood this because slavery was so extensive there, that redemption is talking about a slave being set free by someone paying the slave master's full price for that slave. So in our case, you could look at it as the law is our slave owner. The law owns us, right? And what did Jesus do? He paid the full price to the law. He fulfilled it perfectly. He paid it all. And he took our sin on himself on the cross. And he died for us. He alone completely fulfilled the law's requirements. He alone completely fulfilled the law's demands on our lives. He alone can free us. He alone makes our adoption possible. Adoption makes you a son, heir of Abraham. It makes you a child of God. You are home in Christ. And you have a loving father. You were an orphan. Think about this. You were an orphan without a spiritual family, without a spiritual father. But in Christ, you are adopted. That's the gospel. And so as verse 6 says, you have the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. In the first century, no one could inherit unless they had the Spirit of their father. That was kind of the language that was used. You don't get to inherit unless you have the Spirit of your father. In other words, what? You have to be his son. Only those who have the Spirit of the Father get to inherit. That's how it is with God. We must have his Holy Spirit to inherit eternal life. How do we receive his Holy Spirit? By putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And we receive his Spirit. See, only then, only when you have his Spirit is he your Father. Only when you have his Spirit are you his child. It's personal. Abba, Father. We sometimes overuse this saying, Abba, Father, and we think that it's like, people will say, it's like saying he's my daddy. And that they're misusing, it's just two words that mean the same thing. Abba is an Aramaic transliteration of the Greek word father. So it's like if I was talking to you and your language was Turkish, for example, I would say, you can cry out to God, Baba, because that's father in Turkish. Or if you're Spanish-speaking, Padre, or whatever, you know, right? So there's this idea that he's saying, this is personal. No matter who you are, it doesn't matter if you're Greek, or if you're Aramaic, or if you're a Jew, or whatever, whatever your heart is, your language is, you can cry out to God, and he is personal, that you have this relationship with the God of the universe, wants to have a personal relationship with you. You can cry out, Abba, Father. Even though we're sinners, and yet because of Christ, we can come to him, and he's our Father. This is the greatest blessing of the gospel of God's grace. What's better than that? What's better than getting to have God as our Father? That we get to be adopted as his child. Think about this. In being adopted by God, he's changed everything for us, right? Everything. It's one thing to be right with God, which, if that was it, let's just think about this for a second. If God simply declared us right in his eyes, if he simply justified us, That would be enough for us to praise God. In other words, you're not guilty. Your sins are taken away, not guilty. If that was it, if God was just the judge and said, not guilty, you don't have to spend eternity in hell, that would be enough. And yet, I love the way David Platt said it. He said, it's like the judge is standing up at his judgment bench or sitting at his judgment bench, and he says, not guilty. And then he leaves the bench, and he comes down, and he puts his arms around you, and he said, you are my son. You are my child. You come home with me. You are a part of my family now, not just righteous, but adopted. Adopted. What an added blessing that is. It's enough to be counted as righteous, but to be counted as a child? You know, so often in America, we kind of over-glamorize adoption. But I want you to think about that God's adoption of us is anything but glamorous. Russell Moore, who's an adoptive father, he's the author of the book Adopted for Life. This is what he says about adoption. He says, imagine for a moment that you're adopting a child. And as you meet with the social worker in the last stage of the process, he said, you're told that this 12-year-old has been in and out of psychotherapy since he was 3. He persists in burning things. He attempts repeatedly to skin animals alive. He acts out sexually, the social worker says, but she doesn't really elaborate on what that means. She continues with a little family history. She said, this boy's father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather all had histories of violence, ranging from spousal abuse to serial murder. Each of them ended their own lives. Now think for a minute. If that was the report for this child that you're about to adopt, would you want that child? Because you have the choice. You can cancel it. No, I don't want that adoption. I don't want that. But if you did adopt him, wouldn't you watch nervously as he played with your other children? Would you watch him nervously as he looks at the knife on the kitchen table? Would you leave the room as you watched a movie with your daughter, the lights out? But then more, he finishes the statement saying this. He said, that 12-year-old, that's you. That's me. That's what the gospel is telling us. That's you and me. God, in our wretched estate, God adopts us. That's the gospel. In our wickedness, and in the worst that we could possibly be, God adopts us. That's why this is the greatest blessing of the gospel. Remember, I said my purpose is that our vision, our purpose as a church will be your vision and purpose. How are you doing in your daily walk with Jesus? You know, if you've really experienced that adoption, if you've experienced and understand God's amazing love for you, how is that impacting your everyday life? Is the gospel really your passion? Do you really desire to be a part of the church family? When we say that, we don't say this just to try to think of some catchy phrase. We're trying to help you to understand that in order for you to be a follower of Jesus, you have to experience the gospel. And in order to grow in your relationship with Jesus, you have to be plugged into a church family. In order for us to fulfill God's plan for our lives, you have to be living out your faith and living on mission. And if not all three of those are true in your life, then probably none of them are. No, we're going to fall short. We're going to make mistakes. We're not going to be the best Christians we need to be all the time because we're sinners. We're far from where we need to be. But are you walking with Jesus and helping others to walk with Jesus? This is how we believe you can do that. This is what we believe the Bible shows how we can do that. Gospel, family, mission. So that's why we talk about this. But again, we talk about this every week when we get to the gospel. It's for those of you who have not yet trusted in Jesus. We want you to understand the gospel. We want you to receive Christ. But it's also for the rest of us, because we ought to be getting more and more comfortable sharing the gospel with others. Our perfect God made you, and he did not mess up. God makes no mistakes. but we all sin. We all fall short of God's glory. From the beginning of the fall of mankind with Adam and Eve, and ever since, all of us have sinned. Only Jesus did it perfectly. And so as a result of that, hell is what we deserve, but Jesus came to rescue us from our sin. He took our place on the cross. That redemption that we read about in Galatians chapter 4, that's what Jesus did for us when he died for us, and he rose from the dead. He won the victory over sin and death forever. So now if you turn to him, he makes that adoption possible. He restores your relationship with God when you put your faith in Jesus. And so think this morning, have you come to that point? And if you haven't, I pray that you'll do that before you leave. But if you have trusted in Jesus, who are you sharing the gospel with? Are you following Jesus and helping others to follow Jesus? Adopted children of God are passionate about the gospel. Adopted children of God long to be a part of that family that God has put them into. And adopted children of God long for others to be adopted because you know how great it is. And so you want others to experience that. Father, please help us this morning to long for every person in this room, every person in the fellowship hall, every person in our circle of influence to be adopted, to experience that amazing gift of life, that amazing gift of family, that amazing gift of being in a right relationship with you and being loved by you, being in your family, being a child of you. Give us that longing, that desire. And Father, for those who haven't yet experienced that love, that mercy, that grace, that compassion, that forgiveness, who haven't yet seen and experienced and trusted in you to save them, please give them the desire to do that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.